Well, if anyone's just been jerked awake and thought, wow, I've missed the whole sermon, I'm afraid we're right at the beginning. You'll remember that ending to the Looney Tunes and Merry Melodies, Bugs Bunny, Porky Pig, Daffy Duck, and the rest of the cast. And the voice behind most of those characters, the man of a thousand voices, as he was known, was, of course, anyone know? Frank? No? Oh, I thought Frank would know. Well done, Mel Blanc. Yeah. Mel Blanc, you'll see his name in the credits. When Mel Blanc, whatever his name is, died in 1989, he specified in his will what he wanted on his gravestone, which is going to come up. That's all, folks. That's it. No more. This is the end. Let me switch to a slightly more sophisticated bit of writing from this guy, George Bernard Shaw. He was perhaps renowned as a free thinker and liberal philosopher. And at the end of his life, he wrote this: "The science to which I pinned my faith is bankrupt. Its councils, which should have established the millennium, led instead directly to the suicide of Europe. I believed them once. In their name, I helped to destroy the faith of millions of worshippers in the temples of a thousand creeds. And now they look at me and witness the great tragedy of an atheist who has lost his faith." Blanc and Shaw both faced the same issue at the end of their lives. They had run out of hope. They had no hope for the future. In fact, Bernard Shaw shared that with a huge part of society. You know how we describe different periods of history? We had the Middle Ages, and we had the Renaissance, and we had the Age of Discovery and the Romantic Era. Well, the last 250 years or so have been called the Modern Era. In fact, we're now past that. We're now into the postmodern era, but that's another story. The Modern Era, where people have focused on science and reason. That's the science that Shaw was talking about in that quote. Advances in thought and technology appear to place history under our control. Greater understanding of the laws of nature, an increasing ability to harness the power of the elements, the rise of democracy, all manner of new and fancy machines have enabled humanity to control its destiny. And so by the beginning of the 20th century, there was a great hope, a huge hope, that the world was on the verge of something amazing, a new age. And what we got was the bloodiest century in history. Two world wars, third world debt, religious genocides, ecological crisis. Rather than using our knowledge and our technology to build God's kingdom, we use them to destroy creation and commit atrocities on one another. The 20th century began with hopeful optimism, and it ended with cynicism and despair. Well, this morning we're starting a new series looking at hope, the idea that we can have hope, that there is not just a future, but a present as well that is worth hoping for. Because that hope is based on something that isn't bankrupt, that hasn't failed, and that's God's promises. The whole Bible is a story of hope, and then disappointment, and then hope again, and then more disappointment, and then hope. That's one of the reasons it's so relevant to us. Next time you're reading a passage in the Bible like, well, pretty much anything, actually, look out for the hope and the despair that follows when God's people muck things up, and then the hope again. Whatever you're feeling this morning, whatever you've brought with you to our service this morning, God's word starts to us with hope, and it ends with hope. So over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at some of the examples of Israel's hope in a God who would free them from slavery and oppression, and who would be their God, and how they reacted to that. We'll look at one of the Psalms, at David's cry of despair and tragedy, which turns into a shout of praise to a righteous, rescuing God. And we'll see how that same passage is used by Jesus at the moment when God turns disaster into total victory. We'll see how the hopes of Jesus' disciples were dashed at the crucifixion and then turned around into a proof of God's promises and a solid basis for all our hopes. We'll look at how God's plan to bring hope to the world right now is us, the church. And we'll look at where this hope is ultimately leading, preparing for a hope-filled perspective on Christ's return. But although hope points forward to the future, we need to start in the past. And today we're going to start, because it seems like a sensible place to start, right at the very beginning in the garden. Not that garden, although actually what we're doing out there in that garden is very relevant to what we're talking about today, but the garden. Would you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it, according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years, and let there be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly across the sky, fly above the earth, across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sky, and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing. And so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Now, that's the only passage that we're going to read in full today, because we've actually got a lot of ground to cover, and you don't want me still to be speaking at 2 o'clock. But there are other passages that I'll refer to, so please read them through yourselves later. However, I wanted to read that, Genesis 1, because if there's one passage in the Bible that has caused more controversy, misunderstanding, and division, both Christians and non-Christians, over the last 200 years, even more than speaking in tongues, which we were talking about a few weeks ago, it's this one. And I'm very aware, as I say, that this is a controversial area, and I don't want people to be distracted from the point here. So if you disagree with what I'm about to say, fine, come and talk to me about it later, but don't lose sight of the key point. But I do need to say this, because it impacts a key understanding right at the beginning of our series. Remember what I was saying about the modern era and the dominance of science and reason. This is a classic text for that. Science, says the modernist, explains the universe and how it got here, how it developed, how the earth was made, how life started, how humans evolved. And my response to that is, fine. That may well be the case. I have absolutely no problems with the idea that science can answer those questions. Whether science has answered those questions is another thing. I'm not sure about that. I think a lot of scientists recognize that there is still an awful lot that we don't know, but that's beside the point. However, the passage at the beginning of Genesis is not about those questions. The questions that Genesis answers are not how or when questions. So what's Genesis about? You heard of something called a word cloud. A word cloud is a picture made up of words where the size of the words depend on how frequently they appear in the passage. So here's a word cloud for Genesis 1. Guess what Genesis 1 is about? God is the subject of this chapter, and indeed the whole book. It's about him first of all. It's not dealing with the how and when, it's about who and why. The who is God. It's his creation. He did it. And he took huge pleasure in doing so. Can't you feel God's pleasure just oozing out of that story? His joy at the beauty of creation. You may be familiar with this small group of philosophers. The Teletubbies. They didn't really speak English. They spoke toddlerish. When they saw something they really liked, they would all shout out, "Again, again!" Well, before the Teletubbies came along, there was a somewhat more profound Christian thinker and writer called G.K. Chesterton, who wrote about how the joy that you see in a child is just a fraction of the joy that exists in the heart of God. He says this is one of my favorite quotes of all time. Because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, do it again. And the grown-up person does it again until he's nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun. And every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never got tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy. For we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. Isn't that a fabulous phrase? We have sinned and grown old. Tired, jaded, worried, irritated, rushed and blind, cynical and despairing, without hope. And our Father is younger than we. On the first day, God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that it was good. And on the second day, God said to the light, do it again. And there was light. And God saw that it was good. And on the third day, God said to the light, do it again. And there was light. And God saw that it was good. And so God has kept on saying, do it again, every morning since then, because he is full of joy and hope, but not us, because we've sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. Genesis 1 is about God and about his plan for creation. So here's four things that we can learn about hope from this. Number one, God had great hopes for creation. It's not random. It's not chance. It's not a cosmic experiment. God had a plan, and it was a good one. God created the universe for a purpose, to praise the Creator, and we are part of that purpose. And following straight on from that, the second point is this. God had great hopes for us. We saw at the end of Genesis 1 that God intended humanity to play a key part in his creation project. Now, that should make us feel really valued. If you're at work and your boss comes up to you and says, hey, we're starting a really important project and I want you to manage it for me, that's a great thing to happen. That means that he values you, he trusts you. He recognizes your abilities and your potential. And that's what God said about us in Genesis 1. Now, that's a big responsibility. Just think for a minute about some of the implications of that. God creates this whole incredible universe and has hopes and plans for it. And he gives us the responsibility of managing it. We just read that in Genesis 1. Now, what does that mean for us as Christians about how we think and act about environmental issues? See, when we talk about evangelism, about telling other people about the good news of Jesus, we don't say, that's God's responsibility. At least I hope we don't. It's our job. We know we can't do anything without God to help us, but it's a job that we've been given. And when we talk about showing God's love to other people or to each other or the community that we live in, we don't say, it's all right, that's God's job. We don't need to do anything. We don't see that. We know that it is our job. It's God's love that we're sharing. It's his plan. It's his spirit that enables us to do it. But we have to actually do it or we're failing in our task. But what happens when we think about the world, about caring for the world, about the fact that we're using up the Earth's resources at an unsustainable rate, about the fact that we are destroying thousands of species as a result of our lifestyles, about the fact that we're polluting the oceans and the air and the ground under our feet, about the fact that instead of buying locally, we insist on buying food that has been flown halfway around the world just for our desire to eat it out of season, about the fact that we buy food and clothing that hasn't been fairly traded, that exploits other people. The fact is that the church has dropped the ball on this. We haven't taken this seriously as Christians. We should have been at the forefront of the environmental campaign right from the beginning as Christians. We've somehow separated the political from the spiritual. Well, it just doesn't work. The whole church has to deal with this. And that means this church has to deal with this. And that means you and I have to deal with this. Taking care of the planet is our responsibility. Go and read your Bible and tell me that that is not the case. God had great hopes for creation, and he had great hopes for us. Now, I've said had in both of those, had great hopes. What we learn in the next two chapters of Genesis is that something went wrong. God's project did not go to plan. We are not what we should be. Death and decay have messed up creation, and they came in because of sin. So is that it? Is that the end of God's hopes? Is that where he does his "that's all folks" bit and abandons us to our fate? Well, absolutely not, because the third thing that we learn is that God hasn't abandoned his hopes. The Bible is full of surprises. You often get a twist in the plot where God does something totally unexpected. We kept seeing that in some of the books that we've been reading recently, in Jonah and in Ruth, and all sorts of ways. And the surprise here isn't a twist in the plot. It's the lack of a twist. When God's partners in creation fail, his hope remains unchanged. There is no plan B. We are it. He is still going to work with human beings to bring his plan to completion. And that's just as well for us, because in this messed up world, we recognize that God is our only hope to set it right, because we cannot do it on our own. That's our fourth point. God is using the very creatures responsible for the fall to fulfill his everlasting purpose for creation. His plan is clearly hopeful, but it also appears to be almost impossible. We are weak, selfish, limited mortals, and yet he expects us to put into action his plan for a perfect world. Can that work? Well, not unless God can replace our weakness with strength, our sin with purity, our exhaustion with energy, our mortality with eternity. That reminds you of what we were talking about a few weeks ago, about becoming more like Jesus as we keep in step with the Spirit. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Our hope is based on Jesus, the new Adam, the one that proved humanity can live up to God's hopes for creation. You'll notice, if you're particularly eagle-eyed that today is not Saturday, the last day of the week. Our holy day is Sunday. Rather than celebrate the day that God rested, we celebrate the day on which Jesus was raised from the dead and began to make all things new. When he began to make us new. Would you bow your heads? Bow your heads with me. There may be people here this morning who have come without hope. Maybe your world is crumbling around you and you don't know where to turn. Your marriage, your job, your family, whatever it is, you don't know what to do next. You can't think that there is anything to do next. God is saying to you this morning, put your hope in me. Put your hope in me. And for some of you this morning, God maybe wants to say to you, I need you to show my hope to the people around you. I've chosen you to work with, to show my hope to your friends, to the people at work, at school, at the club, in the shops. I am a God of hope. Father of all creation, God who made the sun and the moon and the stars, who formed the earth and covered it with life, our only hope is in you, in your love, in your power, in your promises, in your faithfulness, in your Son. Would you renew our hope in you this morning? Show us how you want us to serve you in your creation. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.